Hezekiah 6:1 says, God helps them who help themselves. Can I get an amen? Can I get a preach it, brother? Now, some of you are zealous. Some of you are a little concerned, a little skeptical. Why is that? I mean, that's a biblical citation, right? Right? I mean, I'm a preacher. I just gave you the word, right? Wrong? Yeah, ultimately, there is no Hezekiah 6:1, is there? And that's not a biblical verse, despite what many Christians think. That's one of the most quoted verses that's actually not found in the Bible. Who do you think came up with that particular statement? Who is it attributed to? Any thoughts? Yeah, your mom. Benjamin Franklin. Poor Richard's Almanac, 1747. But what most people don't recognize is Franklin and his friends got this from Aesop's Fables. A 6th century BC story, Hercules and the Wagoner. A wagoner got his wagon stuck in the mud and he cried out to Hercules, "Help me!" Hercules said, "Get up! Put your shoulder to the wheel. The gods help them who help themselves." So here we have a statement that many Christians think is in the Bible that goes back to the 6th century BC. It's from the world of Greek mythology, and it's polytheistic. It's a belief in many gods. Are we messed up or what? We are biblically illiterate. So God helps them who help themselves is extra biblical. But I would go even further. It's unbiblical. Because God only helps the helpless. That's one of the clear messages of the Bible. We are all helpless. We are all hopeless. And when we acknowledge that, we can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We need a Savior because of our own condition. But it doesn't stop with salvation. Christian growth is the daily denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus Christ, because apart from Him, we're ultimately nothing. So today, if you're feeling hopeless and helpless, that's okay. You've come to the right place. If you're feeling distressed or in despair, this is exactly where God wants you, because Jesus Christ has a word for you. He has a word for me. Jesus is going to say something unusual. Now, of course, I'm paraphrasing what I believe Jesus is trying to say here. Jesus is saying, God helps those who help themselves to Him. That's the key. Those last two words, to Him. God does help those who help themselves as long as they are helping themselves to Him. That's the difference. It's not about bootstrap theology, pulling yourselves up by your own bootstrap. It's acknowledging your desperate need of Jesus Christ. Those people who acknowledge their hopeless and helpless state will find the help and the hope that they need in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the midst of a series right now called Focus on Your Family. Your family being this particular local church that you're a part of. And our hope and prayer is that through this series, our church will grow in health and even in number as we institute and implement Jesus' final words to His disciples. So turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. If you're not familiar with where the Gospel of John is found, turn 3/4 of the way into the New Testament. You'll find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then you'll find the Gospel of John, also one of the four Gospels. If you don't have a Bible, you can just grab one of the Bibles from the chairs in front of you and turn to page 85 of the New Testament. Page 85, you'll find John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. Now again, just to set the scene, these are the last 15 hours of Jesus Christ's earthly life before going to the cross. The disciples have finally recognized our Lord and Master is leaving. They are overwhelmed. They are shocked at the fact that Jesus is taking off on them. And so they are filled with distress and agony. Jesus brings to them a timely word. So beginning in verse 15, we have what's called a hinge verse. That means it swings back to the previous context and forward to the context to follow. In the previous context, chapter 14, verses 1 through 14, Jesus talked about his relationship with his Father. Now in chapter 14, verses 15 through 31, Jesus talks about his relationship with the Holy Spirit. So it's a hinge verse. It swings back and forth between the two contexts. Jesus declares in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So Jesus is laying it out there that his disciples may or may not love him. And then he does something surprising. He conditions their love for him based upon their obedience. He doesn't say, "If you say you love me, we're good." He says, "We know you love me if you obey me." See, I can talk all day and all night about the fact that I love the Lord. I love Jesus. I can use TBN speech. Jesus, I love him. Jesus doesn't care. What he wants to know is, do I obey him? So what John does is, he yokes love and obedience. They are synonyms. In Jesus' mind, disciples express their love for him by obedience. Not by their lips, but by their lives. Now, if we take a look at this particular verse, you'll notice the phraseology. Take a look at verse 15 carefully with your own eyes. "If you love me, you will." Ladies, have you ever heard that line before? Has a wolf ever approached you and said, "If you love me, you will"? Plenty of women have experienced this line. It is notorious. It is infamous. Here's the comeback. "Dude, if you loved me, you would obey Jesus' commands." That's what needs to be said. Now, of course, if you're dating a believer, no worries. Hopefully the man will immediately fall under conviction. If you're dating an unbeliever, shame on you. Now, if you're a believer and you find yourself in a set of circumstances like that, here's what you need to do. In the heat of the moment, we can all fall prey to that, can't we? So you say to yourself, "If I love Jesus, I will obey Jesus' commands." Because all of us, whether it's dealing with purity, dealing with integrity, dealing with issues pertaining to our own pride, we can succumb to temptation. We can find ourselves being tempted by all kinds of scenarios. And what we need to be driven back to is, if I truly love Jesus, I will obey him. I will do what he calls me to do by his grace. So I would ask you today, right now, there is a sin or there is an action of obedience that God wants you to take. You know it right now in your heart of hearts. In fact, your heart is beginning to beat faster right now. You're tempted to slink down in your chair. You're hoping that my eyes will not meet with yours because the Holy Spirit's convicting you right now. We don't need to go through the litany of sins. We don't need to go through the various actions that you may need to take. Today we're talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will right now reveal to you what area of your life needs to be changed. What I would ask of you and myself is that we would submit ourselves to him and say, "Jesus, I've talked a big game. I've said I love you again and again, but now I want to obey you. There is an area of my life, at least one area, that I have said, 'Jesus, hands off. Don't touch, Jesus. I love this sin. I enjoy this. Do not ask me to give this up to you. I'm loving you in every area of my life, except this one area, Jesus.'" Jesus today is saying, "I want all of you. I want you to give me every part of yourself as an expression of your love for me. Not as an expression of salvation, as an expression of your passion for Christ, your obedience to him." Now, fortunately, Jesus doesn't just say, "Blood, sweat, and tears. work out this obedience. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be impossible, and you've got to do it. Look what verse 16 says. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Jesus says, my grace empowers you to take a baby step of obedience. The reason for that is, the moment you move out, my Holy Spirit is already within you. He is enabling you and empowering you to obey me. So it's not a matter of bootstrap theology. It's that Jesus, through his Spirit, empowers your obedience. You and I, we can't obey apart from his Spirit. So this is a motivation of grace. It's a motivation of dependency upon Jesus. Now, I want you to see in verse 16 that term helper. Many of your translations may translate it comforter, counselor, advocate, or various other versions or translations. The word is parakletos. For English usage, we call it paraclete, not parakeet. We're not talking about some little bird in a cage who's chirping all the time. Paraclete, the third member of the Trinity. Now, there's numerous ways of understanding this term, and no one really agrees on how it should be interpreted. The reason is, it's like a diamond. I mean, if you hold a diamond up to the light and you begin to move the diamond around, you see different nuances and facets of that diamond. The same is true with the word paraclete. And so that's why it's so difficult to understand. And it's actually a good thing that all of our translations translate it differently, because the word is all-encompassing. It includes exhortation, encouragement, comfort, consolation, advocacy. All of it is relevant. But you're probably asking yourself, well, what's the best translation? Keith, don't we pay you the big bucks so that you can make some of these decisions? Yes, you do. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes. The Cliff Notes is, I think helper is the best translation. It's not perfect, but it's the best. Because what helper signifies is Jesus Christ's role in every area of life to empower us and enable us through his Holy Spirit. But here's the problem. Often when we think of helper, we think of someone who's subordinate to us. And I'll be honest with you. My mind goes through all kinds of gymnastics when I'm trying to interpret Scripture. I immediately think of hamburger helper. And I remember the advertisements. You know, you have this pouch of spices, and the promotion is, if you're in a pinch and your family needs a great meal, just take your own skill in the kitchen and this fancy-dancy mix, and you'll be able to provide your family a wonderful feast. What I don't like about this concept of helper is Jesus and his Spirit don't want to help us out in a pinch. They don't want us to call on him when we really need him. The Spirit wants to consume us. The Spirit wants us to pursue him first. He wants us to submit all of ourselves to him. I would dare say the reason that many Christians are filled with loneliness, fear, and all kinds of uncertainty is because they have gone to everyone else first. They have tried everything else first. And then when they've exhausted all of the possibilities, they cry out to the Lord, oh Lord, help me now. They'll receive the help that they need. But ultimately, the Spirit wants us to pursue him first. And many times, because we pursue him last and half-heartedly, we don't see him transform us the way he wants to do so. The Holy Spirit is our helper, and he will do incredible things in our lives if we yield ourselves to him. So it's not a matter of us praying, Holy Spirit, I want more of you. The Holy Spirit is saying, I've given you everything that you need. I want more of you. I want you to submit yourself to me. How many of you have children of your own? Raise your hand. How many of you have taught your children how to ride a bicycle? A few of you. I've taught all three of my children, along with my wife Lori, to ride their bicycles. What I meant is Lori helped me. I helped her. Where did we begin? Well, we had training wheels on the bicycle. And we would hold on to the handlebars and we would guide our child along. And we would say, great job, you're doing so well. What would happen once they had mastered riding their bicycle with training wheels? We took the training wheels off. And then what we would do? We would grab onto the seat post or underneath the seat and we would guide our child. And we would say, okay, hold on tight. Look straight ahead. Keep riding that bike. Pedal, pedal, and we would be just like pumping them up. You're doing great. I've never seen anyone ride a bicycle like you. If they do well, what happens? We let go of the seat. 2 feet later, what happens? Crash! Now, if you're a good parent, you run over to your child. You get down on your knee. I'm sorry. Are you okay? Do you need some Neosporin or Bactine, a Band-Aid? You help your child up. You dust your child off, and then your goal is to get your child back on that bike as soon as possible. And again, you're speaking words of hope and encouragement into your child. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. When we think of Him as our helper, what we need to think of is He is patient, He is gracious, He is continually helping us in the midst of our spills. Now, He trains us, He releases us, and sometimes we go off on our own and we commit all kinds of sins and atrocities against Him. And yet, you know what's amazing to me? No matter how many times we grieve or quench the Holy Spirit by our own sin, He's there on bended knee, picking us up, dusting us off, cleaning us up, picking us back up and saying, go on your way. You can accomplish great things. You can do this. You know what convicted me this week? I thought back on how impatient I've been with my children and even with my own wife. How easily agitated I can be, not just with my own family, but with my church family. And I couldn't help but ask the question, why? What is wrong with me? What's wrong with me is I tend to forget what the Holy Spirit has done for me. I tend to forget that I have sinned against the Holy Spirit millions and billions of times. And yet, when I've been faithless, He remains faithful. He has an unconditional love for me. He has patience for me. If that's true of the Holy Spirit, why can't that be true of me? Why can't that be true for all of us? So here's something to think about. When you're teaching your children or your grandchildren to ride their bicycles, or how about this one? To drive a car. Talk about something that will stretch your sanctification. That's it. Or anything else in life. Can you say, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to love you and be patient like the Holy Spirit has been with me. That's where we see God at work. As we help people like the Holy Spirit has helped us. Now some of you are saying, Keith, that's pretty clever. That's creative. I like that story. But the Holy Spirit, He's third string. I don't want third string care. I mean, there's God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. I want more. All of us have thought that way. So you know what Jesus does? Jesus emphasizes something important. He talks about another helper. Do you see that phrase? Particularly the word another. There's two words translated another in the Greek New Testament. There's allos, which means another of the same kind. There's heteros, which means another of a different kind. Jesus uses the word allos, which means another of the same kind. He's saying, as wonderful as I've been, I'm going to send you the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, verse 9. I'm going to send you my very own Spirit to be with you at all times, to empower you and enable you to live the Christian life. How many times have you heard people say, oh, if only I could have walked and talked with Jesus. Oh, I would have experienced so much power in my Christian life. If only I could have gone back 2,000 years ago to those days when Jesus walked the earth. That's absolute nonsense. The Holy Spirit lives within you. There's no separation. There's no distance. When Jesus was on earth, there were times of separation and distance between Jesus and the original disciples. But if you've believed in Christ, He indwells you. He's always with you. Jesus' very Spirit abides in you. So later in the upper room discourse, Jesus says, it is better. It's better that I go away. Can you say that today? Can you say, I am recognizing now that there is a person called the Holy Spirit who lives inside of me, and I'm going to submit myself to Him. I'm going to ask Him to work great exploits in my life. I'm going to say I'm helpless and hopeless, and I need you to take over, Jesus, through your Spirit. God helps those who help themselves to Him. In verse 17, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. Now we have to ask the question, why would Jesus call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth? The reason is simple. When people think of the Holy Spirit, what do they think of? Experience. They don't think about truth. Now, as you know, I am not opposed to experience. I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. I believe that God wants our affections and our emotions to be engaged. But before we even think about experience and emotions, we ask, how does this measure up with God's revealed truth? So two more times after chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus talks about the Spirit of truth. How do you know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you know that the Holy Spirit is really working wonders in you? By whether or not you're serious about this book. If the Bible is just a pastime, if it's a possession that just sits on your coffee table or is on your bookshelf, the Holy Spirit is not working in your life the way He would like to. The Spirit of truth wants you to be in God's Word because that's how He talks to you. That's how He communicates His love for you. So today you may be saying, I need to recommit myself to getting into God's Word. Jesus will then reveal Himself to you in some spectacular ways. Jesus continues in verse 17 and He says that the Spirit of truth, this person, the Holy Spirit, cannot be known by the world. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. So Jesus says the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Why can't the world receive the Spirit of truth? Because the world rejects Jesus Christ as Savior. Most of you know back in June, America went to digital television. Well, the Krell family has been left in the dark because we have never had cable TV or satellite TV, and we have kept our analog TV. So we don't get any channels as a result of what America has done, moving to digital TV. Could we have all kinds of channels? Are all the channels imaginable available to our family? By all means. But our family has made a decision that we will not adopt the technological solution. What unbelievers have said is, even though Jesus Christ is available to them, His death and resurrection are given to them free of charge. They have said, I'm going to reject the solution that God has provided. As a result, they do not receive the Spirit of truth. But the good news is, you and I receive the Spirit of truth. If we have believed in Christ, notice verse 17, the Holy Spirit abides with you and will be in you. In other words, there's no escape. The Holy Spirit is going to be in you at all times. You can't shake Him. You can grieve Him and quench Him, but He will indwell you forever. That ought to change how you and I live because of that awareness that the Holy Spirit is in us. In verse 18, Jesus utters one of the greatest, most healing and comforting verses in the New Testament. Jesus declares, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That word orphans is literally fatherless. I will not leave you as fatherless. I will come to you. Now, why is that such an important verse? Because most of us have experienced hurt, either personally or through someone else that we know or love. because of a father or a mother. So approximately 1 out of 3 women have been molested or abused. Mothers will take their babies and they will put them in alleys, on a doorstep, or in a garbage dump. Mothers will leave young children and walk away from their family permanently. We see this again and again. In fact, it no longer fazes us when we read it on the headlines because it's just commonplace. It happens every day. Perhaps you've been hurt by a parent or a grandparent, and as a result, it affects your view of God. You look at God through the lens of your family of origin. That's natural. It's almost inevitable. But what Jesus is saying is, He will never leave you. You will never be an orphan. You will never be fatherless. There will never be a custody battle that Jesus loses. There will never be a divorce. Jesus will be with you for all time. This statement is based upon what Yahweh, the Lord, said back in Deuteronomy. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's repeated again in Hebrews chapter 13. And that's a message that you and I need to get our heads around. Because there will be times when people will disappoint us. People will let us down. People will fail us. Some people may even hurt us in devastating ways. The only hope there is knowing that Jesus Christ will never disappoint, and Jesus Christ will never forsake us. His love for us is unconditional. He will indwell us through His Holy Spirit forever. Take comfort in that and use this scripture to comfort others. Just make sure you empathize with their pain, that you listen to them, that you hurt with them, that you cry with them before you share this scripture verse with them. The reason that we can have this kind of certainty and confidence in God's grace extended toward us is because of the resurrection of Jesus. You'll see that in verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So Jesus says, in just a short while, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to appear to you, disciples, and then I'll eventually ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and I'll be praying for you men continuously. Jesus bases all of His promises upon His resurrection. So we need to always remember this. If there is no resurrection, Christianity is fiction. If the resurrection is fact, that changes everything in our lives, not only in this life, but in the life to come. That's why Jesus and the New Testament writers, they are always going back to the resurrection, because that's the driving force of their lives. That is what allows them to minister in Jesus' name. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus returns to the theme of what He has said, going all the way back to verse 15. In verses 21 through 24, Jesus is going to talk again about love and obedience. He declares, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, as you reflect on these verses, if you didn't tune out, if you read them carefully, you ought to have some questions. There ought to be a tension in your mind. Because if you read these verses, it appears that Jesus is saying that His love for us is based upon our obedience to Him. That's work salvation. There's a problem with that particular understanding. But there's another seeming possibility, and that is that Jesus loves obedient believers more than disobedient believers. Let's be honest. We all know that there are Christians who obey Jesus continuously, and there are those who seem to hardly ever obey Him. So does Jesus love the obedient ones more than the disobedient ones? We need to have some clarification here, don't we? See, Jesus is talking to his disciples. They believed in Christ back in John chapter 2, verse 11. They have been steadily growing in Christ. They are now on the front lines of ministry. They are going to be sent out to do God's kingdom work. What is God's kingdom work going to be based upon? Obedience. Jesus has taught them what they need to implement and exercise. Now he says, I want you to go out and do that, and the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will enable you to pull this great task off. But here's what we need to understand. God's love for each one of us is unconditional, and it is perfect right here, right now. Jesus cannot grow in his love for you. He cannot mature in his love for you. He cannot love you more because you obey him more. He's perfect. He never changes. He has always loved you to the fullest degree possible. So what is being said here? What's being said here is, for us to experience Jesus' love to the fullest extent, we need to obey him. Because here's what happens. When we disobey him, because he's a loving father, Hebrews 12 says he'll spank us. He will get our attention because he loves us. So we cannot sin and get away with it. And so what ends up happening is we feel a bit of a distance between God and ourselves because we've broken fellowship and then he has to lovingly discipline us. Has his love for us changed? Not one bit. But he has to do the most loving thing possible, which is to discipline us so we will return to full fellowship with him. Those of you who have children, you understand this principle. You love all of your children equally. But if you have a child who is rebellious and disobedient, the relationship, or specifically the fellowship, will be hindered. That child may want to run away from home. That child may want to do his or her own thing. And as desperately as you may want intimate fellowship with that child, due to his or her choices, you can't have it. Does your love for that child change? No, it does not. But certainly your fellowship will be hindered. We need to understand just how important obedience is. Obedience will affect our enjoyment of Jesus in this life, and dare I say, in the life to come. So let's just quickly make a few observations from these verses. First of all, in verse 21, Jesus promises that he will disclose himself to those who love him. In other words, he will manifest himself to those who love him. He will show himself in a powerful way to those that have an abiding love for him that's expressed in their obedience. This same word, translated here, disclose, is used all the way back in Exodus 33. Moses is wanting to experience God. He's wanting to visibly see God. God allows him to experience just a portion of who he is. He's spirit, so Moses sees a theophany, a representation of God. Here, Jesus is saying, I want to show myself to you. I want you to experience greater intimacy with me. I want to be able to disclose more of my purposes and my plans for your life. But that entails you loving me by demonstrating your obedience to me. A second observation is found in verse 23. Jesus says that to those who obey, he and his Father will actually make their abode with this obedient person. Now that word abode, it's only used one other time in the New Testament. Guess where? Chapter 14, verse 2. If you look at that verse, you can see the term dwelling places. In chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus has said, all believers will have a dwelling place in heaven. I have made it possible for them through my death and resurrection. But now, in chapter 14, verse 23, he says, to those who love me, to those that want to press on into intimacy with me, my Father and I will show ourselves in an even greater way to these obedient disciples. We will want to dwell with them. We will want to hang with them. We will want to fellowship with them. Now that's what every believer wants. That's what you and I want in our relationship with God. We don't want to just have intimacy with him in heaven. We want to have intimacy with him on earth. That happens through obedience. The last observation I would make is a personal observation. I have never once regretted obedience to Jesus Christ. But I have regretted disobedience to Jesus Christ. You know what this is like. There's a tantalizing sin right in front of you. And everything within your flesh wants to take advantage of that sin. I mean, you're yearning for it. And you know what Jesus has said to do, and it is unattractive, it is unappealing, it just seems downright impossible. So you indulge in the sin. What happens? Whether it's a nanosecond later, a few minutes, or a few hours later, you are physically sick. If you're walking with the Lord. Because one of the Holy Spirit's primary job descriptions is to make you miserable when you sin. Boy, is he good at that! One of the things that my flesh hates about being a Christian is I can't enjoy sin. I mean, I can't do anything without the Holy Spirit just devouring me because he loves me. And so one of the things I'm daily trying to remind myself of is this. Sin is wonderful. It is glorious for that fleeting moment. Hebrews 11 makes that clear. But the moment the sin is over, it's devastating and it leads to death. But every time I have allowed the Holy Spirit to help me and to empower me to obey Jesus, I have never once regretted it. The moment I pass the trial or the temptation, I just say, whew, oh man, it feels so good to obey Jesus. It is exhilarating. It is so much greater than actually enjoying the sin. And what's great is the enjoyment of obedience continues to accrue over the course of our lifetime. When we make those steps of obedience over the course of our lifetime, reward in this life and reward in the next life accrues. And the dividends are beautiful. They are wonderful. So you have the glory of eternal rewards in the life to come, but you have the abundant life here on earth. God helps those who help themselves to Him. Remember that, to Him. Those two words are key. In verses 25 through 31, Jesus concludes this entire section, summarizing much of what he said, and he adds a few new thoughts. Jesus writes in verses 25 and 26, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So again, the Holy Spirit is identified as the Helper. But we also see that He is the one who will teach us all things, and He will remind us of all things. This is the greatest verse, or at least one of the greatest verses, to help us understand how this book was written, particularly the New Testament. Jesus' disciples were not walking around with a notepad or a journal or some post-it note system, taking notes on everything Jesus said, thinking, hey, if I take enough notes, I might get a publishing contract one day. Jesus' disciples had no idea they would ever be writers of Scripture. They never expected that Jesus would leave them. They assumed that He would come and that He would set up His kingdom during their lifetime and that they would rule and reign with Him and that Roman oppression would come to an end. So they were horrified at the thought that Jesus was leaving them behind. And they certainly had no notes on anything that He said. But Jesus explains to them that the Holy Spirit is their teacher. And sometime later, the Holy Spirit will reveal to them through His teaching ministry and through His reminder ministry what they need to write down. Why did they need to write Scripture? To pass truth on to the next generation of believers. Does that sound familiar to anyone? The vision of our church is transferring truth to the next generation. That's what the writers of Scripture are going to be doing. But this isn't just relevant for the first century disciples and apostles. This is relevant for you and me. In other words, you and I are going to have the effective ministry of the Holy Spirit who teaches us and reminds us. How many of you were Christians in high school or college? Raise your hand. Okay, a number of you. Now, whether you were Christians or unbelievers, here's what you and I did. Came time for a test. Lord Jesus, help me to remember everything that I studied. Oh, Lord, I need you right now. Now, I want up that. I said, Lord Jesus, I want you to help me to remember everything that I studied and even those things that I didn't study. I wasn't after just reminders. I was after direct and divine revelation. I wanted God to impart to me everything I needed to pass that test. But you know what I discovered? God rarely, if ever, gave me the answers to the questions that I didn't study for. I hate it when that happens. I mean, I just wanted to study a few hours before the night of my test and then pray for God to reveal Himself to me. But God often doesn't do that. Many of you have heard me preach again and again about having a time where you spend reading the Scriptures. Attending church every week, unless you're sick or out of town. If you're out of town, you attend someone else's church somewhere else. Being involved in a small group, any type of small group, just as long as you're not just a part of the celebration service, but that you're actually performing the one another ministries with a group of other believers. One of the reasons why I emphasize this is because you need to saturate yourself with the Scriptures. The only way that you and I can truly be used by God is to be students of His Word. Now, is the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, and does He know everything? Absolutely. But the Holy Spirit has chosen not to impart to you anything and everything you know through osmosis. He wants you to actually study. He wants you to put yourself under the ministry of a local church. And He wants you to spend time Monday through Saturday reading His Word. Now, I know your objection. Your objection is this: Keith, the moment the sermon is over and I walk out, I don't even remember a thing that you've said. I can sympathize with you. Sometimes I don't remember my sermons. And you've probably thought to yourself, I read the Bible every day, at least for a few minutes. But by breakfast or by the next meal, I have forgotten everything that I read. I barely know I even read the Bible. Again, I sympathize with you. But here is the deal. The deal is that the Holy Spirit does not forget anything. And your brain is like a computer. And every time you sit under the ministry of the local church, every time you attend your small group, every time you read God's Word, whether you think you remember anything or not, there is a file that is planted into the hard drive of your mind. It is saved. And the Holy Spirit then brings it to your lips exactly when you need it. And here's what you and I need to be reminded of. There are times where we need an answer. Someone's going to come to you eventually and their life is going to be falling apart. They're going to want you to help them out immediately. You're going to need to have some experience in this book. You can't say, I'm sorry, can I see if my pastor is available? Can I go do some web research and I'll get back to you in another month or so? You need to be able to address critical things in people's lives and in your own life. Sometimes you're going to be thrust into a situation in your own life where it's option A or option B, and you've got to know what the Bible teaches. Would you pray today, Lord Jesus, help me to spend time saturating myself in your Word so that when I need you, I will have that foundation of Bible right in my mind, right in my heart, and the Holy Spirit will activate it for every set of circumstances. Jesus continues in verse 28 with an unusual verse. He says, you heard that I said to you, I'm sorry, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So Jesus promises you His peace. Not just the world's peace or your own peace in your flesh, His peace. The Greeks understood peace to be a reference to the absence of war. So that's how we define peace typically. No worry, no stress, no fear. But that's not Jesus' view of peace. His view of peace is the Jewish view. Shalom, blessing and unity. It's addition, it's not just subtraction. So Jesus says, if you simply dwell in me, if you allow my Holy Spirit to work in you, peace is yours. Many of us need to write down chapter 14, verse 27, put it on our bathroom mirror, put it on the steering wheel column of our car, put it on our desk, on our screensaver, because we need peace. the peace that only Jesus can provide. Now, in verse 28, Jesus says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Did you notice that last phrase? It's a bit problematic. Because cynics and skeptics will say, see, Jesus wasn't God. He says God was greater than him. The simple solution is to understand the context. Jesus submitted himself to his Father. There was a hierarchy during his earthly ministry where he was the humble servant, the God-man. He came to earth in the form of a man. Jesus is now going to be glorified through his death and resurrection. He's going to go up to God the Father. Jesus is talking just simply about the positional authority of the Father. He's not saying that he and the Father are not God. In chapter 10, verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." So don't take this verse to mean that Jesus is not God. But what I want you to focus in on is the phrase before that. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you truly wanted the best for me, if you wanted the best for humankind, you wouldn't have held me with a closed fist. You would have said, go, die on the cross, rise from the dead, do what's best for your Father's agenda. But the disciples wanted what was best for them from their fleshly perspective. See, many of us, we have people, possessions, pursuits, and pleasures that we're holding with a closed fist. We don't want God to take anything or anyone from us. We want things just as they are. And God would say to each of us today, hold the people in your life with an open hand. Hold your job. Hold your hobbies, hold your house, your cars, everything in your life with an open hand, because I may ask for them. I may take them from you. Remember the book of Job? The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For many of us, we may lose a spouse or a child this year. If we are clenching on to that child or that grandchild, it will be devastating when we lose him or her. But if we say, Lord Jesus, everything that I am, everything that I have is yours, we will be able to make it through this life with peace. Jesus concludes by saying, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Again, this is a progressive belief, a belief that comes after salvation. It is growing in Christ with great confidence. Jesus says in verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. I always think of the MC Hammer song, you can't touch this. I mean, Jesus is saying, Satan's got nothing on me, because I'm sinless, and I've said I'm going to accomplish my Father's plan. So disciples, you can relax, you can chill, because I am going to deliver you. I'm ultimately going to deliver humanity. He concludes in verse 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. So even Jesus had to obey God. Jesus doesn't ask you to do anything that he's not doing and wasn't willing to do. His love for the Father is based upon not lip service, but feet service, obedience. He says, get up, let us go from here. So the disciples begin to get up from the upper room. They make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane in the next few chapters. God helps those who help themselves to him. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus wants you and I to hear. He wants that to reverberate through our ears, through our minds, in our hearts. Many of you probably have a pen in your purse or in your pocket today. I've got a pen. If I take this pen out, and I decide that I'm going to write on my Bible cover, I can write all kinds of words, phrases, clauses. I can connect them into sentences and paragraphs. My hand is making this literary work possible. But what happens if I throw the pen on the ground? Is any writing going to take place? Absolutely not. My hand is the instrument that makes great writing possible. This pen represents you. God has given everything pertaining to life and godliness to you. But for eternity, you can't do anything apart from the hand of the Holy Spirit guiding you and leading you. It is impossible for us to accomplish anything of eternal significance apart from the Holy Spirit. Everything else will burn unless we are dependent upon Him. God helps those who help themselves to Him. Would you pray today, God, help me through Your Holy Spirit to be dependent upon You.